Take out your Bibles and turn to Romans 3, beginning at verse 23. I've fallen off the wagon, so I'm reading from the New American Standard rather than the ESV. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by the grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God He passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. The God of the Bible is a God of justice. We have looked at the definition of justice. Justice is God guaranteeing that all the wrongs will be righted. His justice is the guarantee that all evils will be punished and all virtues will be rewarded, and that each and all will get exactly what is due to him or to her. So we looked at the definition of the justice of God. We looked at the justice of God manifested in His government of the world now and in His verdict regarding the next world rendered on the judgment day. And then we looked at the justice of God as it is characterized in the Bible. That is, that it is fair. We're going to be judged according to our deeds. Rewarded and punishments are to be passed out according to what we have done. It's an absolutely fair judgment. According to what we've done. Not to what we've done, but what we've done. Comprehensive. Every idle word, Jesus says, we'll give an account for. What we whispered in the closets will be shouted from the rooftops. It will be intense. The strongest human language and metaphors are used in order to describe both the rewards and punishments as they are described in the Bible. Human language is stretched to its limits in order to give expression to the intensity of those rewards and punishments. And then we spoke of the characteristic of the judgment as in its finality, its irreversibility. It is appointed unto man once to die and then the judgment. And that's it. No court of appeals. I want to spend a little time elaborating on the finality of this judgment since we rushed through it. And then we'll move on from there to the standard of justice. And then from there to the satisfaction of God's justice. So let's back up and contemplate for a while the finality of God's judgment. God's final judgment is a judgment that will endure forever and ever. There will be nowhere to run. There will be nowhere to hide. He will render a verdict, and that verdict will be final. In Matthew 25, 46, when Jesus describes the separating of the goats and the sheep, the word eternal is the same word applied to eternal punishment and to eternal life. 25, 46. There's that everlasting nature to the verdict that will be rendered, whether for eternal punishment or eternal life. The righteous will be eternally happy, the wicked eternally miserable. Jonathan Edwards said that eternity is the sting of the doctrine of hell. And yet he says it is indeed awful and dreadful to contemplate. And yet this is what God reveals. This is what the Bible teaches. Gerstner says of Edwards that he annihilates the concept of annihilation. That is the idea that our souls will pass out of existence and that out of existence we will not suffer eternally. Gerstner says Edwards annihilates that concept. He destroys that concept. Edwards says that wicked men will hereafter earnestly wish to be turned to nothing and forever cease to be, that they may escape the wrath of God, begging to pass out of existence. In fact, I've heard Gerstner say that really is heaven of the ungodly. If they can get away with what they do here on earth, they don't mind not existing in the next world. After all, they didn't exist before they were born. So what's wrong with not existing after they die? That's heaven for the wicked. If they can just get away with what they're doing here and now, that's fine. That's a deal. We'll settle for that. Edward says, no, they're going to beg to pass out of existence. And yet they never will. The worm will never die. The fire will never be quenched. Edwards, in Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, that which is widely regarded as the most important sermon ever preached in American history, describes the condemned in hell in these terms. He says, when you look forward, you shall see a long forever, a boundless duration before you, which will swallow up your thoughts and amaze your soul. And you will absolutely despair of ever having any deliverance, any end, any mitigation, any rest at all. You will know certainly that you must wear out long ages, millions and millions of ages, in wrestling and conflicting with this almighty, merciless vengeance. And then when you have done so, when so many ages have actually been spent by you in this manner, you will know that all is but a point to what remains, so that your punishment will indeed be infinite. Oh, who can express what the state of a soul in such circumstances is? All that we can possibly say about it gives but a very feeble, faint representation of it. 'Tis inexpressible and inconceivable. And then quoting from Psalm 90, for who knows the power of God's anger? The question that sometimes arises, how do you reconcile the goodness of God and the mercy of God with the justice of God, with the idea of perpetual and unending torment? And the answer that the Bible gives is that the punishment is proportionate to the offense. Infinite offense. Put it this way. Finite creature offending an infinite God incurs infinite guilt for an infinite offense, requiring infinite punishment. The infinity of it being expressed not in intensity, but in duration. Not in the strength, but in the length of that punishment. The requirements of the infinite being satisfied only by the infinite duration of time. Only then are the scales of justice, through that means, are they to be satisfied. On the other hand, heaven is a place of unimaginable happiness, eternal in duration as well. In 2 Corinthians 12, 1 through 4, the Apostle Paul there describes being caught up into paradise. And the things that he sees there, he says, are beyond expression, inexpressible words, unable to bring to bear the adequate language to describe the wonders and the beauty that was revealed to him there. Again, Edwards, while still a teenager, mind you, said this about the limits of human language in giving a faithful rendering of the glories of heaven. He says, to pretend to describe the excellence, the greatness or duration of the happiness of heaven, even by the most artful composition of words, would be but to darken and to cloud it. All of the comforts of life in this world, think in terms of the greatest joys and the greatest satisfactions and the greatest beauties that we enjoy in this world, are but a distant foretaste of the comforts and the pleasures and the joys and the peace and the beauty that we will enjoy in heaven. This world at its very best is but a dim reflection of that which will be enjoyed in heaven. What we get is just a taste, just a glimpse of the pleasures of heaven. In his presence is the fullness of joy. At his right hand are pleasures forevermore, Psalm 16. It is his nearness that is our good. And human language is exhausted in its capacity to speak of the wonder, the glory, the beauty, the peace, the contentedness, the happiness, the pleasure that the redeemed will enjoy in heaven. And this will increase with time as our capacity to know God expands over time. So the infinite God will progressively reveal himself to us over time. We gaining fresh glimpse after fresh glimpse of the glory and the beauty and the wonder of God. This going on forever and ever. Our capacity increasing with time as fresh revelation is followed by fresh revelation. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And us being even more and more caught up in the wonder and the glory of it all. The verdict of God is final. It is irreversible. Hebrews 9:27, it is appointed unto man once to die, and then the judgment. So we've looked at the definition of the justice of God, its revelation, its character. Now we want to look at, this will be our fourth heading, the standard of justice. God guarantees a fair, equitable, and comprehensive judgment. The question is, by what standard are we to be judged? And the answer is, by the moral criteria or the moral categories of God's law. God's law defines what is righteous and what is unrighteous, what is right and what is wrong, what is innocent and what is blameworthy. You know, as Nick just read earlier from Psalm 19, verses 8 and 9, the precepts of the Lord are right. The rules of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. And so we will be judged according to whether or not we have obeyed or violated the command to love our neighbor as ourselves and to love God with all of our heart, mind and soul and strength. We will be judged according to how we have dealt with our neighbor's life and marriage and property and reputation. And what our attitude, the attitude of our heart has been toward them. In other words, according to the commandments, 5th through 10th. We will be judged according to whether or not we have given God his due in exclusive service of God and prescribed worship and reverence. And whether or not we have worshipped him and honored him on the authorized day on his Sabbath. 1 John 3:4. Sin, the Apostle Paul John says, sin is lawlessness. That's the closest thing that you have to a definition in the Bible. It is a transgression of the law of God. That is, sin is defined by God's law. Sin as an offense against God, as David says in Psalm 51, against you and you only have I sinned. Well, of course, he had sinned against Bathsheba. He sinned against the nation. He sinned against his other wives. He had sinned against many. But the point was that it is, in a bit of hyperbole, it is fundamentally and finally against God, whose law defines what sin is, against whom he had sinned. What does God require of us? Our larger catechism, question 20, says perfect and perpetual obedience. So by what standard are we to be judged? The standard of the law of God. What does God require of us? Perfect obedience. Perpetual perfect obedience. James 2:10. We're to keep the whole law. If we stumble at one point, James says, we're guilty of all. Galatians 3:10. We're to abide. Cursed is are those who do not abide by all things written in the law to perform them. James 2:10, Galatians 3:10. Who is cursed? Those who do not abide by everything written in the law of God. This is like throwing a rock through the window. You may have only thrown it through one point of that piece of glass, but you broke the window. And the window is a broken window. It's the whole window that's broken. So it is. When you commit one sin, you break the whole law. And you bring down upon yourself the curse of God. Ezekiel 18:4, the soul that sins is died. Romans 6:23, the wage of sin is death. Every act of unrighteousness receives the penalty of eternal death. So by what standard are we judged? The law of God. Next question, by what standard are we punished and rewarded? The answer would be the Lex Talionis, Leviticus 24, 7 through 21, better known as an eye for an eye or a tooth for a tooth. A law that was never taken literally, but is rather a statute that requires that all compensation be fair and be proportionate. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. Not two eyes for an eye, not a whole mouthful of teeth for a tooth. Now, that's the human standard. You knock out my tooth, I'm going to knock every tooth out of your head. You knock out my eye, I'm taking out both of your eyes. No, compensation is to be proportionate. Our insurance policies are based on this principle. You smash up your neighbor's car, you compensate the value that you have robbed him of in his car. That is proportionate compensation, fair compensation of the value of which your neighbor has been deprived. In Matthew 5, 38 through 42, Jesus disallows the application of this principle for personal vengeance, but does not nullify the principle with respect to this fundamental idea of proportionality. After all, what is unfair about just, equitable, proportionate compensation? That then applied to the judgment of God, by what standard will we be punished and rewarded? In eternity, there will be rewards and punishments according to our behavior, according to the deeds that we have done, whether they have been righteous or they have been evil. Let me cite Jonathan Edwards again. Edwards says, "The punishment and misery of the wicked man in another world will be in proportion to the sin that they are guilty of." Now, that's one way of identifying what we're talking about here. Let me read that again. "The punishment and misery of the wicked man in another world will be in proportion to the sin that they are guilty of." You know, think in terms of the person that says, "Well, I know I'm going to hell anyway, so I'm just going to live it up." Edwards says, "The damned in hell would be ready to give the world if they could have the number of their sins to have been one less." We can go to Matthew 11, 20 through 24, where Jesus says that it will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah on the day of judgment than it will be for the city of Capernaum. More tolerable. What does that mean? That means their punishment is going to be worse. It will be more severe. It will be more painful, more extensive. They will receive more of the just wrath of God in eternity than will Sodom and Gomorrah. That's degrees of punishment. Or take the Apostle Paul's statement in Romans 2, 5, where he says that the wicked are storing up wrath for the day of wrath. They are, as it were, collecting sticks for the bonfire on which they are burning. Every sin being another stick added to the bonfire that will one day be lit and which will burn eternally. So this whole foolish, tragically foolish idea that I'll just go ahead and sin since I'm condemned anyway is fatally mistaken. Because we will be punished and rewarded proportionate to our sins and our good deeds. So that one reason why we can be sure that the suffering of the impenitent in hell is eternal is because in their suffering in hell, They will be shaking their fist at God and cursing Him for the injustice of their being there. They will go on eternally complaining of the injustice of God for the suffering that they are now enduring, compounding their guilt, and this cycle of further sin, further compounding, bringing even hotter wrath upon them, will go on forever and ever and ever. As their guilt grows over time, if we can speak in that language, in eternity. And on it will go endlessly. Similarly, there will be degrees of reward and blessing. Now, the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 16, section 6, says, notwithstanding the flawed lives of believers, the persons of believers being accepted through Christ, their good works also are accepted in Him, not as though they were in this life holy and unblameable and unreprovable in God's sight. Which is to say, there are no perfect good works that Christians ever perform. All of our good works are flawed. All of them have problems of corrupt motives and corrupt ends and reasons, and so they're never wholly unblameable or unreprovable in God's sight. But that He, God, looking upon them in His Son, is pleased to accept and reward that which is sincere, although accompanied with many weaknesses and imperfections. So the good works of believers, though they're weak, though they're imperfect, though they're flawed, because they are offered to God in the name of His Son, He is pleased to receive them and reward them so long as they are sincerely being offered. Hebrews 6:10 says that God will not overlook your good works. Matthew 25, 21, and again in verse 23, Jesus says the Father will say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." We will be commended by God, not for perfect good, but for relative good that is accepted because it's offered in Jesus' name. And then with regard to the blessedness of eternity, Jesus says of those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, Matthew 5:12, that their reward in heaven will be great. The persecuted will have this great reward. It's a comparative word. Greater for those who have been persecuted and have suffered for righteousness' sake. All will be filled, but there will be varying capacities, like different size cups that are able to receive more of the blessing than others who have relatively small capacities. This brings Edwards to say we ought to seek high degrees of glory in heaven. 2 Corinthians 9, the Apostle Paul there says, "Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. Whoever sows bountifully will reap bountifully. As it is written," he goes on, "he has distributed freely, he has given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness." And what he's talking about there is generosity and his giving and charity and loving your neighbor and meeting the needs of those who are needy. And he's saying here, if you sow sparingly in those good deeds, you're going to reap sparingly. But if you sow bountifully and you do much to help the needy, then you're going to reap bountifully as well. There will be rich reward for those good deeds, not because they're perfect, not because they're wholly unblameable, but because they're offered in Jesus' name. And God is pleased to accept that which is done and reward that which is done in the name of His Son. And so abound in every good work that we might increase the harvest of our righteousness. And then fifthly, we looked at justice satisfied. We've looked at the definition of the justice of God. We've seen where the justice of God has been revealed. We looked at the character of God's justice, the standard of God's justice, and now the satisfaction of God's justice. Do you doubt the certainty or the necessity or the severity of God's justice? Doubt no more for it is confirmed in the design of the cross. There are two alternatives with respect to satisfying the requirements of God's justice. Those requirements can be satisfied either by sinners in their eternal suffering in hell. That's one alternative. The second alternative is that the requirements of God's justice can be satisfied on our behalf by Jesus on the cross. Those are the only two alternatives. Sinners can suffer for their own guilt. And let me say it again. Justice requires of infinite evil, infinite punishment. Not infinite in strength, but rather infinite in length. Again, from Jonathan Edwards, the punishment of the wicked cannot be infinite in intensity, says Edwards, or they would be consumed. And therefore, it is so in duration. And then the other alternative is that the requirements of God's justice can be satisfied in Christ. So that we can say that the very thing that God's justice requires, His mercy provides. Provides it through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Let me cite Edwards yet again. He says, God could not redeem us without the presence of that which is of infinite worth and value. He says this was absolutely necessary. There was no other way to satisfy God's justice. It came to this. Either we must die eternally, or the Son of God must spill His blood. Either we or God's own Son must suffer God's wrath, one or the other. Let me cite the English Puritan John Flavel. The greatest evidence that ever was given of the justice of God, says Flavel, was in His exacting full satisfaction for our sins of Christ. Another one, Thomas Boston, the 18th century Scot. God gave His beloved Son to the death for this end, that it might be known what a just and righteous God He is. Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. In the cross, in His redemptive work, justice and mercy kiss, Psalm 85:10. Or if we can go to Romans 3:25 through 26, where the Apostle Paul, as we read at the outset, says that God put forward Christ as a propitiation by His blood. What's a propitiation? It's a sacrifice that satisfies the just wrath of God, that quenches the requirements of His justice. That's the kind of sacrifice that Jesus offered. A sacrifice that satisfies the just wrath of God, permitting then the forgiveness of our sins, the pardon for our transgressions. So God put forward Christ as a propitiation by His blood, the blood sacrifice, to be received by faith. He says this was to show God's mercy. Well, yes, but that's not the point here. This was to show God's righteousness. The cross, he says, is a demonstration of the righteousness of God. Why? Because God didn't just wink at sin. He didn't just say, well, I'm God, and so I'm going to forgive everybody that believes in Jesus, and I'm going to take him up into heaven like Elijah and not bother with the cross and the atonement. And when Jesus pleads in the Garden of Gethsemane to let this cup pass from him, because I'm God, I'm going to answer that prayer. I'm going to bypass the cross and I'm going to offer forgiveness without any atonement. To do that would call into question the justice of God. The righteousness of God would not be demonstrated. Adequate payment wasn't made. What was due didn't come. So he says, because Why did this righteousness have to be demonstrated at that point in time? Never mind the future reference point from which we're viewing it. He says, because in the divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. What had been going on all these centuries? Adam, Eve, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, David, Moses, all of them had been forgiven. Why? Well, there was the sacrificial system and the blood of bulls and goats. But the writer to the Hebrews says the blood of bulls and goats cannot put away sin. It was not adequate payment. The death of a lamb is not a due payment for the infinite weight of guilt that we bear as rebels against God. It's inadequate. And so it raises a question mark over the character of God. Why did they get away with it? Why are they not in hell? Why were they forgiven? It can't be on the basis of the blood and bulls and goats. And Paul's answer is, in the forbearance of God, he passed over those sins in light of a coming punishment, a coming atonement, a coming propitiatory sacrifice that would be infinite in value and pay the full price, thereby vindicating the righteousness of God. He's not like that unjust judge who feels sorry for the rapist and lets him go. Just takes a wink at sin. Just, oh, well, go ahead. I'm feeling merciful today. And wants the applause of the crowd because he's so merciful. For everyone to say, oh, what a forgiving individual he is. No, the demands of justice must be met. God cannot compromise his justice. And at the cross, he didn't. See the point? Back to the apostle's argument. This is to show his righteousness at the present time. And let this phrase be riveted in your memory forever and ever, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Just while justifying, not compromising justice, fully meeting the demands of justice through the cross by the infinite wrath of God coming down upon his infinite God-man Jesus Christ, bearing the sin of the whole world, meeting the demands of justice. So that when God forgives our sins, he's just when he does so. When he justifies the ungodly, he does so without nullifying his justice, compromising his justice, disregarding his justice, undermining the moral foundation of the universe in the process. This is why Jesus came. Because God can't just snap his fingers and forgive sin without a payment. This is why the prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane was answered with a divine no. The cup will not pass from you. Not if I'm to forgive sinners. This is why Jesus suffered as he did. Because it was the only way that God could be just when he justifies sinners. That's the Apostle Paul's argument. That he might be just and at the same time justifier. Just as he justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Thomas Boston, let me quote him. Christ stepped in and made a sufficient satisfaction by his death and sufferings, so that God might exercise his mercy without prejudice to his justice. Thus the blood of the Son of God must be shed for sin to let the world see he is a just and righteous God. We know judgment day is coming if we believe the Bible. The question for us all is, will the requirements of God's justice be met by me on judgment day when the verdict of condemnation is rendered and I am cast into hell to suffer forever and ever in that place where the worm never dies and the fire is not quenched? Or will I embrace Jesus Christ by faith as my Savior who delivers me from the wrath that is sure to come, and whose atonement fully satisfied the requirements of a just God on my behalf, as my substitute, in my place. Well, I receive Him, embrace Him by faith, and trust Him for the salvation of my soul as we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we pray that the message of judgment might weigh heavily upon us. And we pray that the message of the cross might brighten our countenance according to your grace. And we pray that there would not be one single person here this evening that would leave this house of worship unreconciled to you, O God. Let every one receive Jesus, the Lamb of God, that He might take away their sin and their guilt, that they might be spared, saved on the day of judgment. In Jesus' name, Amen.